85% of the population is fully vaccinated. The predominantly Democratic northeast of the United States is leading in vaccination rates, with Vermont, Maine, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, and New Hampshire all having more than 50% fully vaccinated. Republicans, rural residents, and white evangelical Christians are most likely to say they will definitely not get vaccinated. All three groups are disproportionately likely to identify as Republican and support Donald Trump. On CNN on Tuesday, Andy Slavitt was asked about the danger of COVID variants. "If you're vaccinated," he said, "the vaccines are proving to be quite effective even against the Delta variant. So you're very little to worry about. If you're not vaccinated, the Delta variant will spread in your community more quickly. It will take less exposure to get COVID-19. Slavitt also warned, "If you have more than roughly half the population vaccinated, it's not as if half the people you know are vaccinated and half aren't. Either just about everybody you know is vaccinated, or everybody you know isn't. New outbreaks would probably not have quite the wildfire spread as we saw in 2020, he said, but they're still going to impact less vaccinated communities pretty strongly.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The G7 summit, which ended on Sunday, 13th of June in Cornwall, England, achieved much less than campaigners had hoped, with no significant new cash forthcoming for the world's poorest countries and most vulnerable countries on the front lines of climate breakdown. We now present you an article written by The Guardian newspaper's environment correspondent Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, "Rich Countries Urged to Come Up with Detailed Plans to Cut Emissions." One of the architects of the Paris Climate Accord has said rich countries must come forward with detailed plans on how they hope to meet their climate targets. And Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson must forge much closer relationships with developing countries to bring about the breakthrough needed on the climate crisis this year. The G7 summit, which ended on Sunday, 13th of June in Cornwall, England, achieved much less than campaigners had hoped, with no significant new cash forthcoming for the world's poorest and most vulnerable countries, on the front lines of climate breakdown. There were promises by the world's richest economies to halt funding for coal, but they fell short of the pledge to end all new fossil fuel development that experts have said will be needed. The United Kingdom now has just 20 weeks to forge a global consensus on the climate crisis before the United Nations climate talks called COP26 to be held in Glasgow, Scotland this November. COP26 will be the most important climate meeting since the Paris Climate Accord was signed in 2015, and one of the last chances to put the world on track to meet its goal of limiting temperature rises to just 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. Lawrence Tubiana, the chief executive of the European Climate Foundation, who was the top French diplomat in charge of the 2015 Paris Climate Accord, said the key was for rich countries to build trust among other countries by drawing up detailed plans on how to meet their own targets on greenhouse gas emissions and come up with improved offers of finance for the most vulnerable countries. She told The Guardian, COP26 will be the moment of truth. Countries have to display their precise plans and accountability mechanisms to ensure that greenhouse gas emissions cuts take place. There is a lot of work to do to deliver this. We are at the end of the era of coal, oil and gas burning, and that shift has to start in earnest. Lawrence Tubiana added, leaders will need to use the next 4 months before they meet again at the COP26 summit in Glasgow, Scotland, to crack on with fleshing out the details of this global Marshall Plan for green recovery and getting everyone everywhere vaccinated. And crucially, that means putting up the investment to make all of this possible. G7 meeting left Boris Johnson looking exposed on the world stage to some observers. Pledges by the G7 club of the richest countries, the United Kingdom, United States, Japan, Canada, Germany, France, Italy, and the European Union, on vaccines were disappointing to many. And the summit was overshadowed by tensions over Brexit and the Northern Ireland Protocol. The UK row about overseas aid spending, which Boris Johnson is cutting from 0.7% of gross domestic product to 0.5% with a loss of £4 billion to the developing world, also put him in a poor position to browbeat his fellow leaders into stumping up more cash for climate finance. Four nations were promised $100 billion a year from the rich world to help them cut greenhouse gas emissions and cope with the impact of climate breakdown. But that long-standing pledge has fallen short by about $20 billion. Mohamed Addo, the director of the Power Shift Africa think tank, said, it's clear the G7 was a huge disappointment and it had undermined Boris Johnson's credibility. It's hard not to think that the host of COP26 cutting their aid budget is going to undermine efforts to raise climate finance from other countries. Overpromising and underdelivering is a bad look for the man overseeing the biggest climate talks since the Paris Climate Agreement. Salim Ul Haq, the director of the International Center for Climate Change and Development in Bangladesh, said, the United Kingdom, having reneged on their own parliamentary act on overseas aid, made the situation of Boris Johnson as chair of the G7 non-credible for the other leaders. All of this does not bode well for the COP26 summit in Glasgow. chief executive of the European Climate Foundation said Boris Johnson must do much more to reassure the developing world. At COP26 in Glasgow, every one of the 196 signatory countries to the Paris Climate Accord has, in theory at least, an equal say. And a deal can only be forged by consensus, so developing countries can make or break any compromise. She said, "You have to deliver a signal to developing countries that they are taken seriously. Overseas aid is not just about aid, it is about political outreach, and it shows developing countries that they have a seat at the table, alongside the United States and China and so on." British Prime Minister Boris Johnson can take comfort from the fact that the road to the Paris Climate Agreement was far from smooth. Florence Tubiana recalls that a key meeting of the leaders of the G20 nations, the G7 and 13 other smaller economies, including China, India, Russia, Brazil, Australia, Saudi Arabia, South Africa, and Turkey, just weeks before the climatic summit in Paris in December of 2015, went pretty badly. She said, 6 months before the Paris Climate Accord, it was super pessimistic. People thought there would not be an ambitious agreement. She added, "And the G20, just before Paris, was a disaster. After the G20, anyone would have said it is not worth even going to Paris. Yet, with the so-called painstaking diplomacy, the French repaired the tensions and managed to achieve a global consensus in the final weeks. The previous 2 years had been spent carefully listening to developing countries' concerns and building reserves of trust that meant the French were seen supposedly as honest brokers for a fair deal. Given the outcome of the G7, Boris Johnson must hope he has as much credit to draw upon."
The subcontinent.
Hi everyone, this is Don, and I welcome you back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region of South Asia as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about India's nascent alliance called Quad with Japan and Australia, as well as the United States, and its impact on geopolitics of the Indo-Pacific region. And we shall also take a look at the recent rise of Maoist attacks in India and the prospects of peace for the decades-old insurgency.
Some call it the Asian NATO, but many believe this is a misnomer. The Quad is a combination of a couple of trilateral ties with India or US at the center that is now shaped into a four-way partnership. The quadrilateral security dialogues bringing together United States, Japan, Australia, and India, but such an alliance may provoke a spiraling set of reactions from other Asian players, such as China and Russia.
Consequently, this week, the OECD...
Leaders of the four-member Quad grouping, or the Quadrilateral Security Dialogue, held their first summit mid-March 2021 for the strategic partnership, presumably against China, was in the making since the beginning of the century. The Quad was first established by then-President George W. Bush following the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami and, after a long hiatus, was reconvened by Donald Trump in 2017. Its advertised aim was fostering a free, open, and inclusive Indo-Pacific region, but the implicit goal was to address concerns about Beijing's growing economic influence, military prowess, and technological heft. Although this year's virtual meeting focused on non-military initiatives and China was never mentioned in any statements or proceedings, the Quad has the potential to further divide the already complex geopolitical arrangement of Asia. Its extension, or the Quad Plus, including France, Canada, and perhaps the United Kingdom or New Zealand, may prompt a counter-axis with Russia or Pakistan in tandem with China.
India and three other Quad countries have recently kicked off a major naval exercise along with France in the Bay of Bengal. Such drills may be seen as a show of military might by these countries who don't mention it but are apparently concerned about China's growing military. But Quad wants to be more than that. The members of the Quad and some of their friends believe the baby alliance has also the bandwidth to challenge non-security frontiers of Beijing's global influence.
The March 12th summit wrapped up with no direct reference to China, but the joint statement by Quad's four leaders was telling of a different story. The Quad leaders established working groups about COVID-19 vaccine development as well as cooperation in emerging technologies plus climate change. On the first glance, they seem irrelevant to China, but they are aimed at addressing the broader aspects of Beijing's central position in the global system. China is a pivotal player in international supply chains. This had never been so noticeable for the Quad members before the pandemic necessitated universal vaccine production and distribution. The Quad seeks to restructure supply chains to wean them away from Beijing. Another Quad initiative is to undercut China's influence in telecom and biotech, and climate activism is only there for the global appeal. All of these members have other bilateral or multilateral alliances or pacts specifically for the promulgated goals of Quad. They did not deliver. So what makes them expect a different result from a new name or clothing?
Now, to learn more about Quad and its purpose and aims, we have with us Mr. Victor Gao. He's the chair and professor of Suzhou University and the vice president of CCG. Mr. Gao, welcome to the program. So what are the consequences of the formation of Quad, or as some call it, Asian NATO? Can we even call it an Asian NATO?
First of all, I think the fundamental premise for the formation of Quad, that is an informal alliance involving the United States, Japan, India, and Australia, is very much misplaced. Why? Because I think in the world of today, people want to have peace and development rather than having a resurgence of another Cold War or a conflict leading to a total war. And from the Chinese perspective, any attempt by one country or several countries to form a so-called alliance to contain China will be a failure, because it's impossible to contain a big and great country like China with 1.4 billion people bent upon peace and development. And China is now contributing anywhere roughly around one-third of any additional GDP growth for any given year in recent years. Therefore, to contain China and try to stop China's peaceful economic development is suicidal for the United States and other countries. Therefore, I think Quad, if it is designed to contain China, will be a miserable failure. And you can call Quad by any other name, for example, Asian NATO, for example, it will not be a success. It will not deliver the results that its member countries want to see it deliver.
All right, so you think it's a failure and it would be suicidal. Now, can India use Quad for its own gains?
I think you need to ask Indian government or some experts in India for this question. From our perspective, I think India is a developing country, it's a non-aligned country. It will serve India's interest better if it continues its non-aligned position, because that's the really the core and the strength of Indian diplomacy for the past several decades. Secondly, India can really do a big favor for its own people and its own government if it maintains a focus on peace and stability and maintain good neighborly relations with its neighbors, including with China. China does not want to have a conflict or a war or confrontation with India. Both China and India are great countries with Asian histories, and we share a very long land boundary with each other. And both China and India need better investments and need to do more to improve the living standards of the Chinese people on the one hand and the Indian people on the other hand. We do not want to have a war. A war is not good for China. The war is not good for India. So let's talk peace rather than talk about war.
Now, how would China see or react to such a potential alliance?
Now, first of all, I don't think there is such an alliance to start with. What they are talking about is a very loose structure with no written document endorsed by their parliaments, elevating their relationship into an alliance. No, it's not an alliance, a very loose structure to start with. Secondly, I don't think these countries or these people really want to contain China. Why? Because it's a mission impossible. How can you contain a very big, important country, the biggest contributor to the global economic growth, the largest population in the world, and one of the strongest military in the world? So I think these countries will realize, including their people and their government, they will realize the futility of such attempt to contain China and the destructiveness of the attempt to set up a so-called alliance involving these four countries. These four countries aligned together will not be able to defeat China or hold China to the ground. They are talking about complete indulgence in fantasies rather than talking about realities on the ground. The Chinese government and the Chinese people do not want to have a war or conflict with any of these four countries. We want to have peace with them. We want to talk about business and cooperation and economic and financial cooperation included, for example. So we have better things to talk about rather than war or conflict or confrontation.
All right, that's a very interesting point. Now, isn't the Quad just another way of America to have military presence in the region?
Well, the United States is very much the mastermind of Quad, whatever it means and whatever it will evolve into. And I think the United States is really very much losing its own sanity over the rapid economic development over the past decades. And the economic disparity between the United States on the one hand and China on the other hand is very fast narrowing. As of the end of last year, China is already about 70%, if not a little bit more, than the United States, compared with the United States in terms of the overall size of the GDP, if we use official exchange rate as the benchmark. And there are lots of economists who are talking about that by another 10 years, if not even less, the Chinese economy, if we use the official exchange rate as the benchmark, will surpass that of the United States. And I think in China, we are very much confident that given the unity of China, given the strong leadership of China, the execution ability, delivery capacities of the Chinese government, and the overall support of the Chinese people for the peace and development strategies adopted by the Chinese government, China will surpass the economic size of the United States in about 10 years, if not even less. But does that mean that China wants to replace the United States as the top dog in the world? No, I don't think the Chinese government or the Chinese people want to be the top dog of the world. We want to see a world in a multilateral format and every country, big or small, will be treated as an equal sovereign, and that's very, very important. And I think we all need to rally behind the United Nations, and we should not do anything to bully other countries, to violate the legitimate interests of the other countries, and to put yourself on top of the United Nations.
All right, thank you so much, Mr. Gao, for being with us on our program. It was very nice having you. Before moving ahead, let's just take a quick look at what's been going on cyberspace and social media.
Ronald Van Keekum has talked about the NATO-style alliance against China. Tom Fowdy has made fun of US double standard policies. He highlighted that Washington is only a friend to India in its rivalry against China and nowhere else. Navendra Tripathi called Quad the first step in the formation of a bigger front against China. Rab Rakha believes China should counter a threat such as Quad, and he believes it starts with doing something about India. Memory has tweeted a quote by a Chinese professor downgrading the Quad.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
In India, more than 20 policemen were killed in a recent ambush by Maoist militants in the mineral-rich state of Chhattisgarh. This came about a month after another similar attack by Maoist Naxa militants who have been waging attacks since 1967. The recent rise of Maoist attacks in India has revived concerns about this decades-old insurgency that has appeared largely contained. What does this resurgence mean for India?
Maoist militants, often referred to as Naxalite or Naxals, trace their roots to communist politics. They use violence against the state in the name of championing the cause of India's poor and marginalized. Naxalite groups have been active in the country since the 1960s, but the modern insurgency did not begin until the early 2000s. Since 1967, the group has asserted control over vast swaths of land in central and eastern India, establishing a so-called Red Corridor. The reach of the outfit was once so widespread and their attacks so frequent that in 2006, India's Prime Minister declared them the country's single biggest internal security challenge. The Indian government has hunted many of the insurgent leaders, killing a large number or forcing them to surrender. This, along with years of infighting, has declined the insurgent attacks in frequency and potency. Nevertheless, the group continues to launch hit-and-run attacks, ambushing security forces in friendly terrain and inflicting casualties in deadly battles.
According to data by the South Asia Terrorism Portal, over 100 people have been killed this year, and it's only April now. More than 2,100 civilians in India have been killed in the Maoist insurgency since 2010. The government's inability to contain such a homegrown insurgency has a heavy and bloody cost for the civilians and security personnel alike in areas under their reach. And the prospects for peace look dim because these areas are among the poorest in the country. Bad living conditions feed such an insurgency.
Although the insurgency has largely weakened since the 2010s, the well-planned ambush of this march and incidents of this kind are far from a novelty in the Maoist hotbeds. The change of Maoist leadership in late 2018 was seen as the return to increasingly aggressive tactics, such as assassinations of prominent figures and multi-pronged hits. But the ongoing pandemic seems to have impacted the insurgents' supply lines, thus hindering further attacks. The Indian government needs a coherent, long-term remedial approach. The current situation is paradoxical. Authorities turn to military force saturation and rely on disproportionate kinetic responses in Maoist-prone tribal areas. This keeps these regions underdeveloped and inhabitants unhappy, which in turn boost Maoist recruitments.
Now, to have more insight about the Naxalites and the Maoist insurgency in India, we are joined by Colonel Dandir Singh, who is an associate editor of the Indian Defence Review. Mr. Singh, welcome to the program. So, what do Maoists in India really want? Are they a serious threat?
Okay, this is a very interesting question, because generally people think that it is a movement of some sort of separatism. So, let me make it very, very clear that Maoist movement is not a separatist movement. It is a movement for regime change. These people follow the ideology of Mao from China, and they are not happy with the democratic system prevailing in India. They say that it is a capitalist system that exists in India, inherited from the Britishers. It oppresses the weak and the poor, and the oppression is by the capitalist people, and the state is representative of these oppressors. So Maoists want to free the country from the oppressors per se, and they want to establish communist rule exactly on the lines of the Chinese Communist Party. So this is what their whole agenda and idea about this insurgency or this violence is.
The cost of government's inability to control the Maoists are the lives of the people. How can India handle the Maoist insurgency?
See, this Maoist insurgency is to be handled on various fronts. I personally feel, very firstly, it is to be handled at social level, wherein the people, affected people, or the people who reside in jungles and remote areas, they have to be provided by some kind of social security. When we talk of social security, it involves medical, it involves food, it involves various other amenities that other people do enjoy. Then we have to carry out administrative reforms, because administrative reforms are key to building a trustworthy connect between the poor, downtrodden, and those who are ruling or the system. So to integrate system with the people, you have to carry out administrative reforms. And administrative reforms are absolutely necessary, because they are very archaic. We have inherited these systems from the British. They are not Indian systems. They are not sensitive to the local way of thinking and living. So that is another point. Then we graduate on to other aspects of military. That is, we have to counter the propaganda war of the Maoists with great intensity. And lastly, we have to carry out friendly operations, military operations that do not harm the locals, but they target the Maoists. So we have to function on various levels, like I mentioned, to repeat them again. We have social, administrative, information, and military. So these are the four prongs that we have to invoke to counter the Maoist strategy. Otherwise, Maoists will continue to have their grip on the very low and far-flung strata living in the jungles of central India.
Now, during the time of Premier Manmohan Singh, it was believed that Naxalites or Naxalism was the greatest threat to Indian internal security. Do you think it is still the case?
As I mentioned, what Manmohan Singh had said in 2010 was absolute reality, because that was a time when all the disturbed areas combined, that is to do with the northeastern region, Kashmir, and 70% of India's landmass. That was very huge. That was extremely huge. So when he said that, that was a very right thing that he said that. Now things have changed. While the India still be 70% in a sense that the ideology or the Maoist ideology still resonates in the corners, but when it comes to Maoist insurgency, it is not that 70%. In that 70%, I included Northeast as well. So today, when we are talking, Northeast is virtually or literally free of insurgency, literally free. And Maoist insurgency out of 6-7 states, it has reduced and is confined to a very limited area of a small state called Chhattisgarh. That is all. Kashmir insurgency has also come down drastically, which is also on the verge of complete collapse because it is also breathing its last. So when we look at the complete scenario and that 70% that I quoted, I don't think so. It is more than 10 to 15% as you and me are talking.
All right, Mr. Thing, thank you so much for being with us on our show. It was really nice having you here. Now, before ending, let's just take a quick look at the social media and cyberspace and what they think about the Naxalites and what's going on in India. Thank you.
Siddharth Kaushal believes that the Indian government should do whatever it can to contain the Maoist insurgency. ARI Videos has shared videos to commemorate all those killed in Maoist attacks. This account with the handle Global Cyber Police says, with proper resources, he can eradicate the Maoist insurgency.
And this concludes our episode on the Quad Summit and the Maoist insurgency in India. We shall meet next week.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
An American woman has sued the U.S. state police after accusing a police officer of using a dangerous technique to get her to pull over that wound up causing her car to flip upside down while she was pregnant. Nicole Harper, 38, claims she was driving home when senior Rodney Dunn willfully and wantonly engaged in extreme and outrageous conduct, but ramming her car and inflicted severe bodily injuries on her, according to her lawsuit obtained by Law and Crime. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Unequivocally Deadly, U.S. Cop Flips Over Car of Pregnant Woman Who Didn't Pull Over Fast Enough. Stay tuned for more. U.S. police dash cam footage that has begun to go viral recently has sparked outrage as it showed a state trooper in Arkansas forcing the SUV of a pregnant woman driver who claimed she was trying to find a safer place to pull over to crash and roll over during an attempt highway traffic stop in July of last year. Nicole Harper, who was 2 months pregnant when Rodney Dunn attempted to pull her over, filed a lawsuit against the Arkansas State Police last month, accusing the agency of negligence and excessive force. The dashcam footage shows Harper reducing her speed and turning her emergency flashers on after Dunn began trying to pull her over for allegedly driving at 84 miles per hour in a 70 mile per hour zone. Harper said the shoulder on the stretch of highway she was driving on was too narrow to safely pull to the side. According to the Arkansas Driver's Manual, a driver who is being pulled over is supposed to activate your turn signal or emergency flashers to indicate to the officer that you are seeking a safe place to stop. But Don waited just 2 minutes and 7 seconds after turning on his siren before treating Harper as a fleeing suspect, pulling up to the side of her car and nudging the left side. The Precision Immobilization Technique, PIT, maneuver caused Harper's vehicle to swerve into a concrete median and flip over. What was done on Ms. Harper was unequivocally deadly, Harper's attorney Andrew Norwood told Newsweek. According to NBC News, Harper feared she had suffered a pregnancy loss after the crash, but her doctor later confirmed that her unborn child was safe and her daughter was born earlier this year. Don, who is still on the force and has worked as a highway patrol officer since 1994, charged Harper with fleeing after confronting her at the scene of the crash. "Why didn't you stop?" Don is heard asking Harper in the dashcam video. "Because I didn't feel it was safe," she responds, to which Don replies, "Well, this is where you ended up." According to Jalopnik, most precincts leave whether to chase a suspect or driver or not up to their officers' discretion, and data shows police agencies that give officers more freedom to decide when to give chase have higher rates of chases. In this instance, wrote Erin Marquez at Jalopnik, a person who was obeying the law could have been killed along with her unborn child, all thanks a veteran police officer not knowing the law he is meant to enforce or being unable to resist performing a dangerous and unnecessary maneuver. Harper and her attorney told Newsweek they hope their lawsuit will result in changes to the Arkansas State Police policies regarding PIT maneuvers. On social media, critics express outrage at the viral dashcam video. "The officer's action are attempt murder," tweeted author Geraldine Doroyer. Dark Review.
welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armor of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Khalil Mokhtar, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster, and lecturer. Now, The Armor of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who is a pro-life activist, and he was trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the U.S. and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the U.S.'s gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the U.S.'s fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity. My constituency would be conservative, very conservative. In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic? The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm.
This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the U.S., and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Khalim, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful, at least, in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of, they tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great, the treatment of that, and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking, and Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Khalil said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time, but it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Shank, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And in parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she's absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly, I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That's Reverend Rob Shank. And Kareem, as we just heard it, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising the edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Will Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this. And it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict. This idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Of course. And Kareem, I'd like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean for yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to take is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I call Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse. He's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. One of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Shank's development, and that's the, what he eventually comes to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then become deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well, and then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at the time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
And Kaleen, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of